Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 in this paragraph begins something of a climactic expression to what has been set before us so far throughout Matthew chapter 8. If you're visiting with us, we are going through the book of Matthew. Matthew 8 and 9 is dedicated to a series of miracles. And those miracles have a point and a purpose and a meaning. And the reason I say that this is something of a climax is because verse 1 of chapter 9 probably best belongs at the end of chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, they begged him to depart their region. He got into the boat and he went. That's the end of that. And verse 2 is not really a temporal word. My version has "then behold" at the beginning of chapter 9 and verse 2. And that sounds like a next thing in chronology of things. But the Greek says "and behold." And it's the same thing that he said back at the beginning of chapter 8 when he talked about that leper. And he's not going in chronological order. He has jerked this miracle with this paralytic and its message out of chronological order. He has placed it here as the capstone to these three miracles that form the centerpiece of these two chapters together. And that's because he is going to do the hardest thing in the world. He's going to forgive sins. Verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd give your Holy Spirit to teach us this. Don't let our familiarity with it breed contempt and allow us to lose the wonder of the amazing thing that you have done when you walk upon this earth. Thank you and help us. We pray in your name. Amen. You notice the response of the multitudes in verse 8. They marveled and glorified God. Literally, they feared and glorified God. But that is recorded for us. The Holy Spirit led Matthew to write those words down so that we would be led to something and understand something that is necessary for our souls. Whether they understood what they were saying or not, it's not the point, but we are taught here that the forgiveness of sins glorifies God. Now let that sink in, because that's a life changer. The forgiveness of sins glorifies God. That's the gospel. See, God is glorified in the forgiveness of sins because basically what he is doing there is he is answering the deepest need that our souls will ever have, which is the need of guilt. He's glorified because he is the sole cause and the only agent that is involved in the forgiveness of sins. And so he gets all the credit for it. And he's glorified because in the forgiveness of sins, he displays his nature as Savior, his grace and his mercy that would not be displayed otherwise. And when this sinks into an individual, it can absolutely change their lives. To stop and think that as a sinner, God is glorified when he forgives me is a profound reality. We tend to think God is reluctant. Does it because it's his job to do or something like that, and because he has to do. Now, my good and God's glory are friends that go together. They're not enemies that oppose each other. God is glorified in the salvation of souls, and it is a beautiful thing. This miracle here is meant to show us something of that beautiful thing that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Now again, like everything else in the Gospel of Matthew, this paragraph is not to be understood in isolation from the other paragraphs around it and the flow of thought that is going through it. And again, if you're visiting with us, there are three miracles that are back to back to back here. The stilling of the storm from verse 23 to 27, the casting out of demons from verses 28 to the end of chapter 8, and then this in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9, this healing of the paralytic. And these three are meant to be seen as a unit. We know that because they are sandwiched together by two words in verse 22 of chapter 8, follow me, that are repeated in chapter 9 and verse 9 as he speaks to Matthew, follow me. In other words, these things are meant to go together in our minds. When he speaks about what it is to be a disciple, he does these works of power and these works of kingdom glory to teach us certain things. It's almost like those two false disciples up in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 8, those two who said, I will follow you, and that one that he called to follow him but apparently did not. Those false disciples made these parables come alive, or made these miracles come alive. It's almost like these miracles are saying to us as readers, let me show you what these two said no to and who they were denying. And then we have three powerfully dramatic miracles, each one dedicated to the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Clearly the deity of Christ is on display in each one of those miracles, and especially what is on display is his authority, as that is what is portrayed in each one. So three times they raise the question, who is this person who calls people to follow him? Three times the answer is the same. The disciples raised it in the storm. After that dramatic miracle, what sort of man is this? The demons answer it in the next miracle. He's the Son of God. That causes another question to be raised. What does that mean to my life? This miracle of forgiveness, this dramatic, almost resurrection that he accomplishes to this paralytic, opens us up into the next description of what it is to be a disciple when he tells Matthew, follow me. Basically, what we're seeing is a flow of thought. There are issues about Jesus Christ that demand to be faced. Who is he? The demons, when they answer that question, raise another question. Why is he here? Have you come to torment us before the day? For that last day, that final day, why are you here? Jesus answers it when he raises the paralytic and teaches us the purpose of his miracles. He's basically telling us what the writer John told us in John chapter 3. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Matthew opened up his gospel as he taught us the person of Christ by telling us his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Basically, what we have in front of us here, he is getting to the high point and to the climax of why Jesus Christ came into this world. And it is a beautiful thing for us to see. Let's look at the two people that are involved here because it is fascinating. It is just the paralytic and Jesus. Everybody else has disappeared. And in principle, the paralytic has basically disappeared as well. All that we know about the paralytic from Matthew is basically everything we need to know that will focus our attention on Jesus Christ. Other than that, a whole bunch of details are left out. This is the guy that was brought in, and they couldn't get into the house because of the great crowd that was around them. Mark and Luke tells he took him to the roof of the house, dug the tiles away, and lowered him down before Jesus. And there's a great deal of stuff about this paralytic that Matthew is not interested in. great deal of thing about you. You can make a great point about the people that brought him and the matters of friendship and the faithfulness and what they were doing in order to help their friend and all the things like that. And Matthew is not interested. But I want us to look at this guy for just a few moments here, because it is necessary for us to see ourselves in this guy. What do we know about him from what Jesus says to him? Well, he basically brings about three things to this whole matter. And Jesus addresses all three of his needs. First and most obvious is the physical misery of paralysis. We don't know how, we don't know why, we don't know for how long, but it's not hard to figure some things out about this. I don't know if there is anything that most profoundly speaks of weakness and inability than what it is to be paralyzed. He is entirely dependent. He lived in constant need. His entire physical world was shriveled up to just that bed that he laid on. And nobody was talking about a surgery. Nobody was talking about therapy. There was nothing here by way of prospects for the future except the continuing, ongoing, uninterrupted helplessness. And basically, his prospects were hopeless. There are some things that I do not want to get in this life. A stroke is one of them. Because I would hate to be trapped in that kind of a situation. I pulled Johnny's biography off the shelf. If you don't know her, Johnny Erickson dove into an empty swimming pool, broke her neck, and was paralyzed for the rest of her life, and is a marvelous servant of Jesus Christ. You can imagine what went through her mind, and she can reflect for us something about what must have been going through the mind of this paralytic. Finally, one of the doctors came clean with her. Walk? I'm afraid you don't understand. Johnny's injury is permanent. The fusion surgery didn't change that. Johnny says, the word permanent slammed into my conscience like a bullet. She goes on, she said, I wasn't happy. Grief, remorse, and depression swept over me like a thick, choking blanket. For the first time since the accident, I wished and prayed that I might die. Paralysis is a form of death. It is the absence of the powers of life. This paralytic brought all of that when he laid at the feet of Jesus. But there's another thing that he brought, and Jesus saw in him what was not so obvious to others. My version is a little bit unfortunate. Jesus' first words here are, son, be of good cheer. That translation, good cheer, is not great. It sounds like he's sad. He's not sad. Good cheer ought to be, take courage, because he's afraid. Again, it doesn't define what he's afraid of. You could probably make a small list for this man and be true with every point. He is probably afraid of the future. He may be afraid of the crowd and of being a spectacle and being stared at by a crowd. But the point is, this word that Jesus uses is always used in terms, in the context, when people are afraid, not when people are sad. It's used when the disciples were looking out in the storm and they saw what they thought was a ghost walking on the water toward them. And Jesus said, not be of good cheer because they were sad. He said, take courage because they were absolutely scared out of their minds. That's what's going on in this man's mind. Jesus spoke into his encouragement into his fear. See, fear is kind of like an inward paralysis, where your spirit won't work because it cowers and it hides. And whatever this man was afraid of, Jesus spoke to the depth of his need For he didn't just address his fear, he addressed his guilt. Must have come like right out of the blue in verse 2. Take courage, your sins are forgiven you. I guess we don't have to stop and think too much about what this guy was thinking about. You see, it's not surprising to the scribes and the Pharisees who were around at this point that Jesus would raise the matter of sin in connection with this guy's trouble. Because they looked often like the disease and the problems and the afflictions of life were a direct consequence of some specific sin that had been committed. Now, Jesus addresses that in other places and says that's not always true. But the Bible is very clear that there are times when our bodily illness and bodily disability is the result of sin. John chapter 5, Jesus raised a man, healed a man. The man came to him and Jesus told him, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing befall you. And we read every month in 1 Corinthians 11 that because of the sins at the Lord's table, Paul says, many of you are weak and sick, and some of you sleep. The sleep of death is the point. So there are times when an affliction of the body is the result of sin. And every Christian that falls into bodily affliction has just cause to ask themselves, am I out of tune with God? Am I right? Or am I wrong? And face that. And if you're in that situation, I would say ask the question. But understand, God is a very good teacher. And if he's trying to get your attention for some sin, you will know what it is. You don't have to hunt and search like Martin Luther hunted and searched the corners of his soul trying to find some unthought of, unknown, ununderstood small sin. If God's trying to get your attention by chastening you bodily, you'll know what it's about. And you can take that to God in terms of repentance. Sin was undoubtedly on this guy's mind. And it may very well have been the case that his paralysis was a direct consequence in some way, shape, or form because of sin. But whether that's the case or not, it would be hard for him to escape the thought that many Christians have in times of severe bodily affliction. Has the judgment of God begun in my life? Is this the first of God's displeasure that is going to be poured out upon me? And what I think we need to do with the reality that this man is aware of his guilt and Jesus is aware of his sinfulness is to make the connection between his guilt and his fear. Because so often those things go together in our lives. Why are we so timid and why are we so anxious and why are we so worried? Very often it's because we are carrying some shred of guilt that needs to be dealt with before Christ. But whether that's the case or not, we who have been reading the book of Matthew, we have understood that the Holy Spirit wants us to put together sin as the cause of all human misery and sickness, the consequence of sin. We learned that back in chapter 8 and verse 17, where he quoted the substitutionary atonement chapter, quoted Isaiah 53, and was basically telling us that when Jesus healed people, it was to point to the cross, because what he was going to accomplish on the cross was going to be the redemption of people in the fullness of their humanity. Their bodies would be redeemed, and he would bring health and vitality eventually. But the cures were meant to point to the salvation from sin. And Jesus is going to underline that again in chapter 9 and verse 13 in the next paragraph where he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he says that to expound the metaphor that he used in verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Basically, he's going through this to teach us again that sin is like a disease in our souls and it is going to be a consequence of death. And the salvation of Jesus Christ, whether it's in terms of these miracles of healing, all of these things are meant to point us to the ultimate salvation that he is going to accomplish on the cross. So when Jesus speaks to this man's guilt and tells him that his sins are forgiven, he is speaking to the real and the root issue that everything stands upon. We are watching some very interesting days in our country and in our government. There is a predicament, and everybody's got the sense that everything is out of control. And in order to fix the predicament, all kinds of things are being offered. Different approaches to government, different approaches to economics. The teaching of Jesus is very simple and very clear. Do not confuse any of that with Christianity. The human predicament is based on sin. It is the lost corruption of hearts that ruins everything that it touches. And until there is salvation and recovery from sin, there is no deliverance from this curse. It is sin that alienates us from God. It is sin that has twisted our minds into confusion. And it is sin that brings the internal spiritual misery into the lives of people. And sin must be dealt with in order for the grace and the glory of salvation to be felt and known. And that's what Jesus is using this parable for. And so he tells those who are standing around this man, who are absolutely shocked that he would speak to them about the forgiveness of sins. It says, the point of the miracle in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, that's why I do this miracle. You see, a couple chapters from now, a couple times in the book of Matthew, he is going to recount how his enemies are going to be constantly asking him for signs. Give us a sign to validate your authority. A couple times he's going to tell them a wicked and a perverse generation seeks for a sign, but the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah, and he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. You want proof that I have authority to do what I say? You're going to have to wait for the resurrection. But what he's doing here is he is teaching us, this is why I do the miracles. It's not just vacuous, empty compassion. And it's not just a vain display of power to impress people. What I am doing with these miracles is I am showing you my credentials as being the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one sent by God to effect salvation. I am proving to you and I am condescending to you to give you the evidence that you need that I am who I say that I am. And I am showing you the nature of the salvation that I am going to give to you. And so Jesus uses this miracle as a sign of proof that he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, what we need to take away from this paralytic as readers here of this history and somewhat at a distance to enter into something of this experience is very simple. This paralytic, I don't know of anybody who personifies better the entire human condition as this guy. Weakness, fear, guilt, need, hopelessness. But Jesus saw something else. He took all of that and he brought it to Christ. See, Jesus saw their faith. That's the paralytic. His faith was not pure. It was not perfect. He was scared. But he had enough faith to be carried to the object of his deliverance. He had enough faith to go to Christ. Jesus is teaching us by his words here that if we have enough faith to come to him, we have enough faith. See, it's the object of faith that gives us the power of it. It's funny how it works, though. We just sang how sometimes within us, fightings within, fears without, anxiety, care, doubt. But brother, the point is, despite all of that, do you get up and go to Christ? It's instead of worrying about what you bring and don't bring, worry about where you end up, where you go. This man is teaching us what it is to be poor in spirit, to be needy, to be helpless, to be guilty, and to be dependent, but to cast his entire hopes upon Jesus Christ. Do you follow? Turn our attention to Jesus, because that's where the spotlight is here. Number of things about Jesus Christ in this passage that are striking. I wish we had a long time to go into them, but we don't. But notice first his compassion here, because for sinners, there is nothing more inviting than the compassion of Jesus Christ. He uses a very rare expression here. First thing out of his mouth is he calls this man son. And that's not because he was a kid, and it's not a testimony to any kind of background relationship. He called him child. What he was doing was he was binding together with this individual in affection. He was gently welcoming him into his presence and showing him a kind acceptance, which for this individual at this point of his life may have been very rare. Johnny talked about how when she first went into a wheelchair, she began to notice how people began to stand back almost like they were afraid of a wheelchair. But we all know that when we see somebody in true misery, there's something in us that wants to turn away. We don't like to look at it. And we find ourselves willing to take a distance. I remember when I was young, there was a man in our hometown that used to go around. He was a gifted layman who could preach. And he would go around to the different churches in town and he would preach. And when he hit early old age or toward the backside of middle age, he had a stroke. And he was confined to a wheelchair and he couldn't speak. And little by little, his friends began not to visit him. The testimony of one man who was his friend is, "I can't bring myself to go see him anymore. It is too difficult for me." I am very glad that Jesus is not like that. That there is a warmth and a welcome, and that just as he reached out and touched that leper at the beginning of chapter 8, he is not at all reserved to enter into the misery and the uncleanness of people. He's not repulsed by need. In fact, he bonded with this guy as a sinner. Did you get that? Child, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Even the sinfulness of this individual's heart did not repel Christ. Next paragraph, he's going to be eating and drinking with sinners. There is nothing inside of us that ought to keep us from coming to Christ. Without reservation and with full assurance and expectation of reception, not because there is anything good or beautiful about us, but because he's Jesus. And he is possessed with an indescribable, uncreated depth of compassion. This chapter is going to close out with the idea that his whole ministry is built upon his compassion. How often have we seen in the Scriptures that there is nobody so approachable as Jesus Christ? Now, many of you are disciples of Christ. Have you let him down? How far back do you have to go in your mind before the conviction hits your conscience, "I let him down"? And is there not in that awareness a reservation about going to him again about your failure? "Lord, I've confessed this I don't know how many times." Throw out the reservation. This Jesus is much more compassionate in our sinfulness and in our misery than we have given him credit for. This paralytic lived because of the compassion of Jesus Christ. So will every disciple that he has ever called. But notice secondly, the emphasis here is on the person of Christ. You see, this account, like the two miracles before it, are meant to highlight the deity of Jesus Christ. Children, the word deity means godhood. All it means is that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth in the flesh, he was nothing less than the almighty, eternal, uncreated God. And he walked upon the earth as man. And that's why these three miracles are compressed together to answer the question, who is he? Who is it that can speak to creation and can bring a calm that is absolutely immediate and supernatural? Who has that authority? Is there a demon in hell that can do that? The answer is only the Creator himself can do that. Psalm 107, he calms the storms, speaking about Jehovah. And who is it that can speak to Satan and tell Satan to go, and he goes? Who has the authority with a word? Not with magic formulas, not with incantations, not with a room filled of incense and seances and all that stuff. Who can just say to Satan, go, and he goes? It's the same Jehovah that spoke with Job, that told Satan he could have at Job for a while. Point is that the one that commands the kingdom of Satan is the leader of the kingdom of heaven. And who is it here that can forgive sins? See, these scribes had something right, and we need to plug into the audience that all of this is addressed to. These are people who are steeped in the Old Testament. The presentation of Jesus Christ is in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. And when they looked at him and they heard him say, your sins are forgiven, and they say here he blasphemes, it's because, as Mark adds for elaboration, only God can forgive sins. You see, they're dealing with the text of the Old Testament like Isaiah 43:25. I, says Jehovah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember. Or Moses on the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. It is God, and God alone, who forgives sins. And what Jesus says here is absolutely staggering, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What he is doing is, in terms that Jews would understand, he is saying, I claim to do only what God can do. And they recognized he was claiming deity, and so they accused him of blasphemy. See, Jesus is as bold before his enemies as he is compassionate to those who are in need. It wasn't by accident that he said verse 2 right out loud, your sins are forgiven. Right in front of his enemies. And verse 6 is like, in your face. Think I can't do this? Well, what is easier to say? If I say your sins are forgiven, there's no outward verification of that. Anybody can walk around and say your sins are forgiven. That means nothing. But if I say, rise, take up your bed and walk, you'll be able to test my power. And so he says, not just your sins are forgiven, but let me prove to you that I've got the authority to forgive sins. See, the point that he is making is that he is claiming only to do only what only God can do. And Jesus made a habit out of this to the Jews that were around him. In chapter 12, he's going to stand in front of them, and if you think this curled their hair, in chapter 12 he's going to stand in front of them and said, one greater than the temple is here, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Those in Jewish ears are claims to deity. No one has that kind of dignity. No one has that kind of authority but God himself, who gave the law and who gave the temple. Jesus is not backing up from his claims before these people. But for us, what is remarkable about that simple statement, your sins are forgiven, is that even God can't forgive sins without a just and a moral reason. The forgiveness of sins is not just God winking and pretending they never happened. The forgiveness of sins is rooted in the justice of God. And we understand who read this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. We understand what Paul said when he promised us in Ephesians chapter 1 that is in Christ we have redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we understand what the Apostle John meant when he said the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. When Jesus said to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, Jesus had His mind's eye squarely faced on Calvary's cross. He is headed for what He's going to write in Matthew 26, or what He's going to say to His disciples in Matthew 26, that we recount every month. This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, because even God cannot just unjustly and unrighteously let sins go. There has to be a moral basis and a moral reason, and that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the sins of this paralytic was laid on the back of Jesus. And the penalty was entirely discharged. And everything that God demanded from a sinner was exacted from His own Son on the cross. You see, Jesus stands with this marvelous paradox. He is Son of God. And as the eternal, uncreated Son of God, He has the authority to forgive sins. And He is Son of Man, who will be betrayed into the hands of sinners and be crucified and raised the third day. As God He can forgive, as man He can pay the penalty. There is no one in all of history that can do what Jesus Christ has done. No one, not Buddha, not Muhammad, none of the comparative religions can say what He said in verse 2 and get away with it from a biblical perspective. He alone could do this. He is God, and that's what He intends to prove. But He is also judge, and that's what He intends to prove here as well. See, in the book of Matthew, Jesus has repeatedly claimed that He is the final end-time judge, that souls are going to stand before Him and have eternity determined by Him. That everything is going to funnel down to that one judgment seat. And from all over the world, every human being is going to come and stand before Him. And He said back in chapter 7, many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not cast out demons in Your name? And in Your name done many wonderful works? And in Your name prophesied? And I will say, I never knew you. He's going to say at the end of the book of Matthew, I will say to those on My left hand, depart, you accursed, into the everlasting fire created for the devil and his angels. See, Jesus has claimed not only to be the forgiver of sins, but to be the judge of men. And that's what the demons were asking Him in the paragraph before. When they were astounded to see the Son of God in their territory before the final day, they said, why are You here? Now, the answer that Jesus is giving us here is, I am here to forgive sins. I have come to earth to save My people from their sins. And the first part of that is, I will save them from the guilt of sin and pronounce forgiveness for them, full, free, and a final pardon. The rest of that I'll cover, Jesus says, when I tell Matthew to follow Me. And I will change his life, and I will turn him inside out into a disciple of Christ. I will save My people not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. So Jesus is set before us here as the final judge. And as the judge, notice His attributes here. He is possessed with a perfect and an unerring knowledge. Paralytic received it. He saw that guy's fear, and he saw that guy's guilt. and the scribes received it as well. Notice verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and he delved and probed into the inner workings of their minds and of their hearts without error until they couldn't say, I wasn't thinking that. That wasn't me. He is absolutely perfectly accurate about what was going on in their hearts. And as a judge, he told them about it. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? You see, the irony is they accused him of being a blasphemer. But they were the blasphemers. Jesus, as a judge, has perfect knowledge. But we should also notice, as a judge, he extends a perfect forgiveness. That's what this paralytic received. See, if you've been with us throughout these miracles, every time, whether it's the first three miracles which were healing, or this three miracles which are of different nature, every time what Jesus did a miracle is he reached into the salvation of the age to come, and he took a piece of that salvation and brought it forward. The healings are like this. He went into the age of the resurrection and the glorified body of the saints, and he brought that forward in terms of the cures and the raising from the diseases and all the things that he reversed in terms of the physical curse. When he calmed the storm, it was as if he was reaching into that new heavens and the new earth where peace would dwell and where there would be shalom and everything would be ordered according to the will of God. And he brought that forward and he ordered creation to fit into his will. The age to come was going to be an age when Satan was bound and cast out. And so he cast out the demons in the paragraph before. Well, the same thing is true here. The age to come is an age of unfettered fellowship with God, where there is no guilt and no sin that stands between men and God, but there is a freedom of communion. And what Jesus did when he forgave sin is he went into the age to come and he grabbed a piece of that forgiveness and a piece of that fellowship and he brought it forward into this man's life. What he was doing here, he was doing as the final judge and the last statement about this man's destiny. It's like this guy had already gone to the judgment seat. He had faced his trial. He had met the last judge. And the last judge told him, your sins are forgiven. And there's no more judgment after that. And can I remind you, Christian, that that's exactly what is taking place in our justification? When by faith we came to Christ and God out of his grace justified the ungodly and brought to us a declaration of righteousness. What that was the final judgment day brought forward in time as if we have already been there and the righteousness of Christ stood for us and the victories of Christ were imputed to us and God did not remember our sins because we were joined to Christ. That's the last word. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, whom he justified, he glorified. It's like we've already stepped one foot into heaven. The forgiveness of sins that Christ gives, he gives as the last judge. And as the last judge, there is no other court of appeal. Nobody is going to overturn this. But also as the last judge, we need to notice one other thing. And that is the power and the effectiveness of his word. Now, throughout these miracles, we have seen this played over and over and over again. It is the word of Christ that accomplished what he wanted done. He speaks to the leper, I will, be thou cleansed. Then he touches him and he's cleansed. The centurion says, you don't even have to come close to my servant. All you have to do is speak the word and he shall be healed. And the point that is being made over and over again is that there is authority and power in the word of Jesus Christ. When he speaks, he is sovereign enough to make his will happen, and with his word comes the power. And that's why he speaks to this paralytic. He tells him to do what the guy could not do. If you were a paralytic, how often would you try to take up your bed and walk? It was the one thing that was beyond his capability, but Christ spoke to him the word, and with the word went the power of the Creator. And life was poured into those limbs. And the word of Jesus Christ effected the healing. And the same thing is true about his word of forgiveness. When he said it, his word accomplished it. Literally, your sins are being forgiven by the speaking of the word of Christ. And what we are meant to see by this is that this, again, is not just some normal individual. This is the God-man. And when the God-man speaks in terms of an effectual calling and into an effectual creating situation, what he says happens. And this guy's sins were removed from him as far as the east is from the west at that moment. Point is, there is power in the word. Now, what does that mean for our lives? Very simply, if you're here this morning and you are unsaved, this is the method of salvation. You have the invitation to come to judgment day right now and meet the judge. And meet him in terms of his mercy and his compassion. The same faith, as tainted and as impure as it was in the paralytic, the same faith is what is necessary to come to Christ. Look at what this has taught us. The points of this passage. The great God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He set it as his main purpose to forgive sins and to transform lives. He provided by his death the moral basis for mercy. He is the only one authorized by God to forgive sins. He doesn't care if you forgive yourself or not. You're not God, and it really doesn't matter. What matters is that he forgives. That he is able and willing to bring this judgment day forward to today. And that he is so full of compassion as to offer a full and a free pardon to anyone who will take it. And that his word, once spoken, is effective to make that condition happen. And that God is glorified in the forgiveness of sinners. How can you see that gospel and not avail yourself of it? And not take deliverance from the wrath to come? You don't have to go to judgment day unforgiven. If you're here today and you're a disciple of Christ, and you have let down your master, like every single one of us has, Jesus taught us that we are to appropriate this kind of forgiveness on a routine basis. He taught us to pray as disciples, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If the guilt and the shame and the fear is keeping you from receiving the grace and forgiveness of Christ, don't leave this room until you have. There is no need for it. But I would say this as well. As you receive the forgiveness of Christ for your many sins, pass that forgiveness on, because others need it from you as well. And all of those things where people have disappointed you and let you down and failed you, Christ has called you to forgive them as he has forgiven you. So who is he? Son of God. Why has he come? To save sinners. What does it mean for us? Go to him. Follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have showed us in your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us the salvation in his name. Amen.